it troubled Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar brought in all of his magicians and soothsayers and the Chaldeans and these wise men, so-called. And he said to them, he said, tell me what I've dreamed, and then tell me what the interpretation is. And if you can't do that, then you're going to die. And they said, well, no one has ever asked of a wise man or astrologer or a soothsayer such a thing. How can we know what you've dreamed? And he said, that's how it's going to go. You tell me, or you are a dead man. All right? Freedom. They said, we can't do it. The order went out. He was going to have them all killed. Daniel, who seemingly was not in the company of them at that time, heard of this, goes to the captain of the guard. He said, let me see the king. He goes to the king. He says, the king, give me some time, and I will tell you the dream and the interpretation. And then he went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had a little late-night prayer meeting. God revealed the dream. They went into Nebuchadnezzar, and this dream he had was a panorama of history of the time we call the time of the Gentiles, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to the future history we have today. The image had it was a great image, a great statue. It had head of gold, had arms and chest of silver. It had a belly of brass. It had legs of iron and then feet of iron mixed with miry clay. And of course, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You rule over the world. There will be a time when another kingdom will supplant you. It will be inferior to you. And then one after that and one after that, down to the days of the kingdom with the iron mixed with miry clay. And we know that to be what was the old Holy Roman Empire and what will in the future be a reconstruction of the Holy Roman Empire. And in that day, there will be another king, a kingdom that is made without hands, this great stone kingdom that will break all of the other kingdoms of the world, and no other kingdom will follow it. And we know that to be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was satisfied with this, and in fact, he knew that that's what he had dreamed. And Daniel now tells him that dream, and he praises Daniel and promotes him within the empire. And then we come to chapter 3, because the king's been thinking about this, and probably the only thing he remembers is, you are the head of gold, O king. You are the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks to himself, yeah, I am. I'm the greatest of all kings. And so he has this statue constructed out of the plains on Dura, right outside of his great city of Babylon. And it is 90 cubits in the air, which would be the height of what we would know as a 9-story building today. And with you think about that, this statue being built, this huge statue being built, without modern technology, it was quite an accomplishment. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, at the sound of any music, and he goes through all of the instruments and everything, at the sound of any music, anyone who hears music is to bow down and to worship the image. Well, that's no problem with the Babylonians and all those who gravitate around Babylon, because they're pagans anyway. They worship many gods anyway. What's one more? But you see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been very successful in the kingdom. And this gave an occasion of their enemies, the other Babylonians, to bring a charge against them. And so they go in and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, you've got 3 Hebrews in your kingdom that serve you, that you've put in charge of things, and they're not worshiping your statue. And you know the story. What a great story it is. How he brings them in, and he reads the riot act to them, and he said, if you're not worshiping my statue, then you're in trouble. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, worshiping the statue was worshiping him. You're not worshiping me. Basically, he decided he was the one true God, and you're supposed to worship me. You hear my music, you worship me. And they said this. King James language is a little bit antiquated, but it says, we are not careful to answer you. What this means is we don't need to think about it. We don't need to deliberate our decision. We know what our answer is. King, we're not going to serve your God. See, it goes all the way back to chapter 1, where Daniel said, purposed in his heart, we're not going to defile ourselves with your culture, with your gods. We're not going to do that. And we're going to stand firm on that. We cannot defile ourselves by worshiping a God that is not the one true God who made heaven and earth and all that is in it. And they said, our God is able to deliver us. And then, in my opinion, the three most significant words in that chapter, but if not. We don't know what God's going to do. Maybe he'll deliver us, maybe he won't. Here's something that we can learn from that. Prayer is a wonderful thing. All right? And I believe that God answers every prayer of his children. But he doesn't always answer them the way you want him to. Sometimes he says yes. And I would imagine that some of you have experienced the joy, the wonder of asking God for something, a desire of your heart, and almost immediately he answered the prayer. And you're just on a high now. You know, oh, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. God answers prayers. But sometimes God says no. You know why? Because of the same reason that parents tell their children no. Well, Daddy, I'd like to drink some Clorox. No. Why? Because I know what it will do to you. I know more than you know. And sometimes, because God knows more than what we know, God says a definite and definitive no. But he has answered prayer. See, one of the problems we have with prayer is we think prayer is a list. Prayer is not a list. Prayer is a relationship. And a relationship, in a relationship that we have a Heavenly Father that sometimes blesses us and says, this is good for you, and yes, I will do it. And sometimes, knowing that it is not good for you, says, no, I won't. And then sometimes, and I think maybe this is the toughest of all, at least for me, God says, not now. Have patience. Patience! Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now. Patience. And sometimes God says, wait a while. King, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, still understand, we will not worship your God. If it means our life, and the king was incensed, and had the fiery furnace heated seven times to the point that the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, they were scorched, they were killed right on the spot. And then all of a sudden the king, thinking he's going to hear the popping of Hebrew flesh like bacon frying, looks in and he asks his advisors, didn't we cast three men into the fire? Oh yeah, king, that's what we did. I see four men walking around, unhurt. The fire is not bothering them. And the form of the fourth man is like the Son of God. All of you, at some point in your life, will walk through the fire. There will be trials that will come upon you that will challenge your faith, and that will challenge your emotional well-being. It will happen. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are immune to the heartaches of this life. But because you are a Christian, you don't walk through the fire alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Nebuchadnezzar calls these three young men out of the fire. He rewards them. He makes this great speech. Oh, there's no God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a royal document sent by Nebuchadnezzar to the people and the nations he rules. But it is sent to them after he's experienced what we find later on in chapter 4. Playing God is a dangerous thing. See, that's what Lucifer tried to do. He tried to play God. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It should be on the screen in just a moment. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 9. Within Ezekiel chapter 28, there is charges brought against, God brings charges against the king of Tyre. But if you read it carefully, you know it's not speaking of a mortal king. In verse 9, it says, will you say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. Lucifer tried to play God. It didn't work out very well for him. He was cast down. Consider also, if you will, King Herod, who had James the apostle in chapter 12 of Acts. He had him executed by having him run through with a sword. And those who were against Christianity began to applaud him. And all of a sudden, he gets this idea in his head that he is the minister of God. But in Acts 12, verses 20 through 23, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of God and not of a man. And then immediately, because Herod bought into this, I guess I am the voice of God. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten of worms and died. That doesn't sound a very appealing way to die to me, does it to you? Learn a lesson here this morning. God is in control. God didn't stop Herod from making the speech. But there were consequences of in his mind exalting himself above Almighty God. About getting the idea in his mind that he was in control. I don't want to beat a dead horse or anything. But I think we've got an attitude of an America today that kind of thumbs their nose at God and says, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what you think about it or what you say about it. You know the law over in New York, that they have now passed a law that it is legal in the state of New York to perform an abortion on a child up to the moment of death, or of birth, I should say. It's also interesting to note that this past week in Florida, they tried to pass a similar law. And if you have followed it, the governor of Florida basically endorsed infanticide when he said, when he said that, I've got my fact corrector up here, so, but the governor of Florida, or governor of Virginia, one of those silly states, said basically that even after a child was born, that the mother and the doctors could make a decision on whether they lived or not. It's kind of like when my oldest daughter was born and they held her up through the window, and I thought, boy, what an ugly kid. And if I could have, at that very moment in time, I would have said, is there anything else back there I could choose from? But the thing of it was she was mine. And the longer I looked at her, the more I realized how much she looked like me. And just as I was looking at her, she got so much better looking. You know, I don't think anybody has a right to say who lives and who dies but God. I think you're putting yourself in the place of God there. What do you think? I think it's a dangerous thing to play God. Such was the case of Nebuchadnezzar. The battles of the empire had been fought and the kingdom was secure. In verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. Babylon was a golden city where beauty excelled in all the other cities of the world. At the zenith of its power, no one defied their authority. The royal coffers were full with tribute money. And Nebuchadnezzar was worshipped by his subjects as the living God. And apparently he had been listening to their accolades on the subjects and began toying with the aspect of his own deity. He had forgotten the lessons he learned in chapter 2. Daniel 2:42, then king said to Daniel, truly your God is the greatest of gods and the Lord of lords, a revealer of mysteries, and have been able to reveal the secret. And then after witnessing the one who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and this is what he said, there is no other God who can rescue like this God. He decides that he is God. In this official government document, Nebuchadnezzar communicates to his subjects the final lessons taught to him by Yahweh God. He dreamed a second dream, a dream that troubled him greatly. Verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And when the astrologers and soothsayers of Babylon could not answer the dream, he brought in Daniel. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of the kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. The dream concerned a great tree. It grew up in all the earth. It flourished with fruit, and the beasts of the field ate the fruit and found shade under it, and the birds of the air dwelt in its limbs. It fed the whole world, and it reached up into heavens. Then by divine decree, a messenger from heaven says, cut down the tree. Destroy its branches, but preserve the stump. In verse 16, we see it is more than a tree, because it's interesting that the pronoun changes from it to him. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him, 7 years. It was not about a tree anymore. It's about a man. It's about Nebuchadnezzar. Let's just cut to the chase. Four things. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Number one, the purpose of the dream. Verse 17, the decision is a decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. If you were to read the 13th chapter of Romans, you would see very clearly that God says that no one comes to power except it be his will. Now, I refer to this one other time. If you would read the little prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet that was contemporary to Jeremiah and to Daniel and to Ezekiel, and he was sick of what he saw in his country. They were worshiping other gods. They were defiling themselves. Their morality had gone into the toilet. And Habakkuk cries out to God, "Aren't you going to do something?" And God says, "Yep. I'm going to bring those Babylonians down, and I'm going to use them to teach all of Judah a lesson." And all of a sudden, Habakkuk says, wait a minute. You're going to use the Babylonians to punish my people? Those Babylonians are much more evil than my people. And God says, "Well, sometimes I use what I use." And exactly what God told Habakkuk is exactly what he did. And he brought the Babylonians down. He used Nebuchadnezzar, a very imperfect vessel. But Nebuchadnezzar never gave God glory. Let's just cut to the chase. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He lost all of his majesty. He thought he was a beast. He was driven out from the company of man. There was his royal castle. There was his beautiful city. And there somewhere in some pen out beyond the castle was Nebuchadnezzar behaving and living like a beast. For 7 years, the sun came up on him. It says that his hair was like eagle's feathers. You know what that means? That means his hair was matted to his head. That his beard was wet with the dew of the morning. He's living out there. This was the king, the golden king, in his day, the king of kings. And in one small swoop of God's sovereignty, he took it all away. There's a lesson we need to learn. God, the one who made heaven and earth. Oh well, I just believe in evolution. Fine, if you want to believe that you are the product of billions of years and millions of accidents, more power to you. If you want to believe that. But I want you to understand, when it comes down to it, you can believe by faith in evolution, or you can believe by faith in God. Now, here's something the difference is. If you are nothing more than an accident, a product of multiple accidents over billions of years, then that means you have no worth at all. You teach people that for 100 years. Would you go back to the Scopes monkey trial in 1925 when evolution versus creation was on trial, and creation was ridiculed and it began to be taught openly in the public schools? You teach young people for 100 years that they have no worth, then what's the big deal if I take a gun and shoot another one? Because there's no worth there. But Almighty God said, "I made man in my image, invested my image upon him." And that makes you of worth. In fact, so much worth that God sent his son to a cross to die for you. And Jesus doesn't die for junk. He did not make us to be throwaways. He made us to be redeemed as his children. The end purpose of all of the religions of the world is for you to be nothing. That's what Buddhism and Hinduism is. You just become nothing. You blend in and you're nothing. But the goal of Christianity is to reveal you as God's child. Listen to it. God so loved the world. Oh, God loves sunsets and he loves starscapes. And no, God doesn't love those things. God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his son. What an act. What an act of love, of adornment. He gave his son for you. And even as Christians, we treat it like, oh, well, that's nice, that's sweet. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's beyond wonderful. It is amazing. It's incredible that God would love you and I in spite of who we are and would make us his child. For 7 years, the King of Kings. Can you imagine visitors coming to the palace there in Babylon? And they've heard of the wonder of the king. And they see his wonderful palace that he has built. And they see his hanging gardens that was a part of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And somebody says, could we see the king? Oh, yeah, he's back out back eating a bale of hay. Can you imagine that? It's a dangerous thing to play God. And you know how we play God? We say, yeah, I'll get saved when I want to. Or I'll save myself. Or I'm good enough. Or we make our opinion to be as great as God. You know what the Bible says? It says that he that being often reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. If you're here today and you are not certain that you know Jesus as your personal Savior and you have been playing around with that decision for your whole life, I want you to understand that you are playing the same game that God called Nebuchadnezzar on. You're playing God. I'm going to do it my way. And it never works out. After 7 years, God gave Nebuchadnezzar back his mind. And he was restored to the kingdom. Remember he says, cut the tree down, but preserve the stump. It's because God had planned on restoring him to his majesty. Do you know why? You read near the end of the chapter, because I'm going to close. You read near the end of the chapter, and it's because Nebuchadnezzar said, I've learned my lesson. There's only one true God in all the earth. Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar became a believer or not, but he believed this. Listen, God is in control. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And every knee will bow. You will either bow your knee to him, confess your sin, repent, and accept Jesus as Savior, or one day you will bow the knee to him just as Nebuchadnezzar bowed to the God of the world. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? I'd like for the praise team to get ready to make their way this way. But in the meantime, I want to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? I mean, I'm going to assume that probably everybody that's here today, you've heard the gospel story at some point in time. Have you accepted it? Have you embraced it? Have you made it your own? Have you accepted the gift of salvation? Or are you playing that deadly game that Nebuchadnezzar played that said, I'll do it my way?